Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, continuing on in the book of Acts tonight. We'll read from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way down to, verse 36 and catch the bulk of Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost, though for our purposes tonight we'll be just considering the text down to verse 21. So we'll read all the way down to verse 36, but we will be confining the sermon up to verses 1 through 21. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the passage before us tonight is the well-known account of the day of Pentecost, what we might call the beginning of the New Testament church. In having looked previously at Acts chapter 1, we considered that command that Christ gave to the apostles that they were to remain in Jerusalem and were to wait for what the Father had promised, about which Christ had told them. They were to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said to them in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, when they received the Spirit, they were then going to be empowered to be witnesses for Christ, beginning in Jerusalem and then fanning out into Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. Christ was with his apostles, we were told there in chapter 1, for a period of 40 days and then ascended into heaven. After that, we saw that they chose Matthias to replace Judas. And then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. This day called Pentecost was the time of one of the three Jewish festivals prescribed in the law. In the law, it was referred to as the Feast of Weeks, coming between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to come 7 weeks and 1 day after the Sabbath of the Passover, hence the name Pentecost, meaning 50th. And so Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, described the timing of the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, in this way. It said, "You shall count also for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." And so this day of Pentecost that we read of here in Acts 2 takes place roughly a week and a half or so after the ascension of Christ. Christ was with them for 40 days, and then roughly a week and a half, roughly 10 days later, then is this day of Pentecost. And it's on this day then when they were all assembled in one place that the Holy Spirit was poured out. And notice a few things from Luke's description here in the opening verses in chapter 2. For one, we see Luke using the word all a couple of times, once there in verse 1 and once down in verse 4. And it seems likely, therefore, that the all here in these verses refers not only to the 12 apostles, but to the Christian community as a whole, the believing community of approximately 120 people or so that were mentioned up in chapter 1, verse 15. In other words, the reception of the Spirit and the subsequent declaration of the wonders of God with other tongues as the Spirit was giving utterance was probably something that extended to this entire group of 120 believers and was not simply limited to the 12 apostles. And secondly, notice the approximate language that Luke uses in describing the physical phenomena that accompanied the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 2 that there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. He didn't say absolutely that it was a violent rushing wind. He said that it was like it. And similarly, he speaks about the tongues of fire in verse 3. He said that there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. He didn't say exactly that the tongues were fire, but that they were as of fire. And this is in keeping with the way that biblical writers sometimes speak when they're describing things pertaining to God. And so if you think back to the baptism of Jesus, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily in the form, in bodily form, like a dove. Didn't say exactly that it was a dove, but that it was like a dove. And also, Ezekiel 1 is another prime example of this type of thing. When Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of the Lord, he can't describe it absolutely in human terms. He can say that it was like certain things or that it resembled certain things, but sometimes that's as far as he can go because human language sometimes is inadequate when it comes to describing the things of God. And so we, just for an example, in Ezekiel 1, verses 26 and 27, this is how Ezekiel describes his vision. He says, "Now above the expanse that was over their head, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was the, a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And so the point is that these things were outside of his experience of normal. And so he has to be careful when he's using normal human language to describe them. And so here in Luke chapter 2, we don't know just exactly how closely these phenomena resembled wind and fire, whether it was an exact resemblance with wind and fire really involved, or whether this is just the best that human language can do when it comes to conveying what took place when the third person of the Trinity was poured out on the people of God. Suffice it to say, this is not a normal, everyday event. This is the fulfillment of something that was prophesied long ago by the prophets and also promised to the apostles by Christ when he was on earth. This was the empowerment that the apostles and the people of God were to receive so that they might bear witness to the risen Christ, both to the Jews and to the nations. And so this is an event of immense significance for the history of the church. As we said, this could be considered the beginning of the New Testament church, this day of Pentecost. And if the Spirit had not been given, the apostles never would have left Jerusalem, they never would have preached the gospel, and you and I would not be Christians today. We would have never heard the gospel had not these events transpired on the day of Pentecost. And looking back to the text, we know from verse 4 that those who received the Spirit began to speak in other language as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then we find the effects of this outpouring in verses 5 through 13. And what we find there is that this, in this case, the utterance given by the Spirit was the ability to speak in foreign languages. And we know that they were speaking in foreign languages because of what we find in these verses about those who heard the speech. In verse 5, we're told that there were Jews there living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And it's possible that that those referred to there in verse 5 is a group made up of both religious pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. There would sometimes be that kind of a thing where people would come in to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And you may also have had in this group some Jews from the diaspora who had been born abroad and ultimately moved back to Jerusalem and made that their permanent home. And so it may be that you had a mixed group of both religious pilgrims and folks from the diaspora who had returned to their ancestral homeland there in Jerusalem and made that their home. And in verses 9 through 11, we have a listing of where these Jews came from, with an additional note in verse 10 that some of these devout men who are listed here are not ethnically Jewish at all. Rather, these are proselytes, that is to say, Gentile converts to Judaism. Those Jews and proselytes who were referred to as Parthians, Medes, and Elamites would be coming from the region that we know today as Iran. The region of Mesopotamia refers to the area around the Tigris and Euphrates river system, the area that would be in parts of Syria, Iraq, and Kuwait today. The references to the regions of Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia refer to various different regions in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And then Egypt and Libya are obviously in reference to northern Africa, Cyrene being one of the most important ancient cities in what we would know today as eastern Libya. And then some were from Rome, and some were from the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, and some were Arab. So you've got a diverse group from kind of all over the eastern part of the Mediterranean world. And people from these regions, Jews and proselytes, hear something quite unexpected on the day of Pentecost. And they hear the wonders of God being proclaimed to them in their own native language. And as English speakers in the 21st century, living in the United States, we may not fully grasp just how strange and unexpected this would be, especially given the prominence that English has as a language in the world today. If we go somewhere halfway around the world, odds are if you look long enough, you can find somebody who at least speaks a little bit of English. Many of these people were hundreds of miles away from their places of origin. Perhaps if they had had been natives born in the diaspora and had moved back to Jerusalem. They may have been away from their homelands for years. We can't say for sure, but it's likely that many of those folks who were there on the day of Pentecost were able to speak Aramaic and Greek so as to function in society in Jerusalem. But then, on the day of Pentecost, something unexpected happens. They hear the wonders of God being declared in the language of the old country. They weren't used to hearing their native language being spoken to them there in Jerusalem in that kind of a format. And verse 12 points out their response to this unexpected event. They are amazed and perplexed and say to one another, "What does this mean?" They rightly perceive that there is something going on here, and they want to know, what is this all about? Verse 13, however, we see the opposite response. Others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Could be, one commentator speculated that perhaps this was in reference to folks who were natives there of Jerusalem and had no idea what these other languages meant, and they couldn't understand anything that was being spoken, and so they simply said, "These guys are drunk." And so notice that in this one event, in the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, this one event produces two different responses. There are some who hear this and are hungry to find out more. They want to know what the meaning of it is. And there are others who hear this and conclude that there is no real meaning to it at all. They conclude that these people are drunk. And that's the only meaning that they can attach to this strange event. And in this case, both responses are found in a group of first-hand witnesses. They both heard the same thing, and they came to two different conclusions. And so what this means is that seeing does not mean believing. Sometimes people will equate the two. Seeing is believing. We've heard that said. And how often do people claim that if they just had some proof, if they had seen the miracles of Jesus, if they had seen the resurrection or something like that, if they'd only seen it, then they would believe the gospel? How often do people talk like that? But what we find, actually, when we look at the Gospels and we look at the book of Acts, is that it is just not so. People saw the miracles, but that's no guarantee that they're going to attach the correct significance of the event to the miracle. Some here in our text were hungry for a correct interpretation of the miracle that they had just seen. They had seen these Galileans speaking in distant and obscure dialects, and they perceived that there is some real meaning to this. And others just say, "Yeah, you guys are crazy. The only meaning that can be attached to this event is that you guys are just drunk." And so let this passage serve as a reminder and encouragement to you as you live in a place that is not overly friendly to the gospel. Certainly, there are strong Christian voices in our day, thankfully so, and you'll find many Christians. That's great. Praise God for them. But despite these things, and despite the fact that we have great freedoms in this country, at the same time, we can't describe our society as a whole that, by and large, accepts the Jesus of the Bible. Nor can we say that our society as a whole cherishes the gospel. It doesn't. Evangelical Christians are viewed by some as haters, perhaps by others as extremists, or sometimes simply just as weird. And if I may digress for just a moment, I'll give you an example of that from my own life. And this comes from back in the college days when I was working my freshman year as a cook at a Waffle House there in Jackson, Tennessee. And you meet all kinds of folks at a Waffle House. It's a great, great melting pot, you might say. And so at one point I was working with a couple of waitresses. And though I didn't overhear this conversation myself, one day they apparently got to talking about me, and one of the waitresses later reported the conversation that they had had. And the other waitress who was involved in this conversation said that I was weird. She said, "That Neil, he's just weird." And the other one came to my defense and said, "Well, no, he's just a Christian guy who's got good morals," and on it went. And to that, the first one responded, "No, he's just weird." And so I have no idea, really, whether it was my profession of faith in Christ and the fruit of that faith that led to me being called weird in that context, or whether it was simply my own personal idiosyncrasies and quirks that led to such a charge. If you've known me very long at all, you know I have my own personal idiosyncrasies and quirks. So I don't know what it was. But Either way, the interesting thing about that exchange was that the waitress who came to my defense thought that my perceived weirdness could be explained by the fact that I was a Christian. I was referred to as weird, and she said, oh, no, there's an explanation for that. This guy is a Christian. And so don't be surprised if you're considered weird for being a Christian yourself. Don't be surprised if you're mocked, scoffed at, or rejected when you try to share the gospel with neighbors, coworkers, and friends. The first witnesses of Jesus here in the book of Acts were accused of drunkenness and were mocked. Jesus himself was called a demon-possessed Samaritan in John 8:48. And so the reception of the gospel is always going to be a mixed bag. That's the way Jesus described it in the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls on good soil, some of it doesn't. And that's the way the witness of the believers here in Acts 2 was received by the crowd. And you see the same type of thing happening throughout the entire book of Acts. The reception of the gospel is always mixed. Sometimes we'll run into people who observe the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of God's people, and they say, in essence, there is something to this. We want to know more. What does this mean? Others will see the witnesses of Jesus and simply say, you guys are crazy. Leave us alone. And so by all means, be faithful in your witness, but don't be discouraged when you don't see all the fruit that you would like to see. The reception of the gospel is always a mixed bag. And as the text in Acts 2 moves along, in verses 14 to 21, we see the beginning of Peter's Pentecost sermon. And in verse 15, he refutes the charge of drunkenness by saying, in essence, we haven't had time for that. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys are not drunk, as you suppose. And then as he continues, he begins to answer the question that was posed by the more earnest group of observers, the ones who asked the question, what does this mean? And so in verse 16, he tackles that question, and he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then as he goes on, he quotes roughly what we would think of as Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. And so Peter tells them that what they are witnessing that day is the fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied long before. God had said through Joel that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and that was exactly what he was doing. Men and women, young and old, had all been the prophesied recipients of the Spirit. And so it was. And the witnesses of Jesus prophesied on the day of Pentecost. To prophesy doesn't necessarily refer to foretelling future events, but rather to speak by inspiration under a special divine influence. And so as the recipients of the Spirit were declaring the mighty deeds of God in those various languages, they were in fact prophesying. They were speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. And as we said, it seems that the Spirit comes on all 120, not simply the 12 apostles. And this, assuming that to be the case, this group would have included women. And certainly we see later evidence in the book of Acts of women being able to prophesy, the daughters of Philip in Acts 21, verse 8. And so this doesn't mean that they were holding positions of authority and teaching in the church, but nevertheless, they did receive the Spirit and did prophesy, just as Joel had said that they would. And now with respect to verses 19 and 20, we see some language there concerning the wonders in the sky and on the earth, the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood. And we should probably read this as the kind of prophetic language that has its ultimate application in the events surrounding the return of Christ. And I think we can see it as the kind of prophetic language where it has certain applications in the present time, but its ultimate fulfillment will be in the day of the Lord when Christ returns. It seems that when we see strange phenomena in the natural world, things like wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and the like, all of these things are the harbingers of the great and final time when, as Christ puts it in Matthew 24, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So these are the kinds of catastrophic events that characterize our age to some degree, but they start out small and then intensify as time goes along. And thus Christ referred to these type of events as the beginning of birth pangs, but they ultimately will reach their final climax just prior to the return of Christ. And these things serve to us as a warning that judgment is coming. On the great and final day of the Lord, the judgment will be inescapable. How wonderful, therefore, are those welcome words of verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Judgment is coming, but the way out is simply by calling on the name of the Lord. Calvin expressed it well when he commented on this verse. God admits all men unto salvation without exception, and by this means does he invite them to salvation. Therefore, forasmuch as no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is set open to all men. Neither is there any other thing which keeps us back from entering in, save only our own unbelief. And so Peter and Joel say, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so recognize here in the words of Peter that the last days have come. Verse 17, he says, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And so in New Testament terms, the last days are the period between the first and second comings of Christ. And so God has poured forth his spirit on his people, and his word goes out. And the final day of the Lord and the ultimate judgment is coming. We see it coming, but we don't know when it is coming. The good news is that Peter brings out for us is that there is a way out. And the way of escape from the judgment to come is by calling on the name of the Lord. And whoever does that, in truth, will be saved. So that's good news for us tonight. Please pray with me. Father, again, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that it will be that whoever calls upon your name, in sincerity and truth, will be saved. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We recognize that your judgment is a fearful thing and that it is coming. And we pray that we would seek refuge from the storm in Christ, that we would call upon him unto salvation, and that we would also be faithful witnesses to proclaim to others that they also should seek refuge by calling upon the name of Christ. We give you thanks and we give you praise for him and for saving us through him and because of him. So we pray in his name. Amen.